John chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." May God bless those words to our hearts. The triumph and the tragedy. A Churchillian phrase that was used by the Mayor of London, Ken Livingstone, to sum up the events of the past week. I don't think any of us need that explained this morning. The Olympic bid, the G8, the bombings, and our hearts go out to those who have suffered and loved ones lost. History in the making. Last Sunday morning, I had to sit through one of those sermons where, without any passing reference whatsoever to the Word of God, the preacher gave us the benefit of his personal opinions as to what lay ahead in this week of the G8. Mercifully, he didn't preach for long. I can't promise to be quite as short as he was. But we came away empty. And how totally irrelevant his words seem in the light of all that took place. So where am I supposed to turn to this morning? As a child, I was taught a chorus. It was a CSSN chorus. Sorry, I'm showing my bias. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." If you came wanting some political assessments or were looking for commentaries on what's happened in this past week, then I would recommend Adam Bolton or Andrew Marr. There are plenty of people who can talk to you about that. But I thought that I would be on surer ground this morning if I took the advice of that old chorus. And that's why I played that tape to the children. I gather from my listening squad up there that the words weren't terribly clear. Let me repeat them to you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy had come to make you new, and the child that you've delivered will soon deliver you? Oh, Mary, did you know that your baby boy would give sight to the blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. Oh, Mary, did you know the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again? The lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Oh, Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Oh, Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect Lamb? And the sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. Jesus, the great I Am, God, here as a man in this world. Is that what we believe? That's the staggering truth there in verse 14. I hope you have your Bibles open at John 1. Being good Baptists, I'm sure you have your Bibles here with you. Or you can check it out when you get home if you're not such a good Baptist. It's a verse that's been called the greatest verse in the New Testament. A verse that is absolutely pivotal. We might have been tempted to think that the events of this past week are pivotal in our world history. Significant, yes. Pivotal, no. It's this verse that describes the central event of world history. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In order to save us from our sins, in order to free us from the hold of death, God Himself became man and entered this world as a baby. That's what it took. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 2:9, in order that He might taste for death for everyone, He became man so as to destroy him who had the power of death, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. And that meant that He was Mary's baby boy who grew up to manhood. He knew hunger and thirst and difficulty. He knew sadness and suffering. He felt pain. He wept. He laughed. He prayed. He read His Bible. He submitted as a human baby being to the will of His Father. He suffered. He bled. He died. And He rose again and He went into heaven. And yet all the time, He was the great I Am. Now how do you express all that in words? How do you convey that truth? John, by the Holy Spirit and with a depth that is amazing, does it when he simply starts his gospel by calling Jesus the Word. That's where it begins. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he moves from that to that incredible statement in verse 14, the Word, that is God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And just in case we're not clear about who he really is, he spells it out there in verse 3. Through him, that is God, through the Word, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Oh, Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? The scripture says she pondered these things in her heart when the angel told her of the child that was to be born. Could she have realized that she had the Creator of heaven and earth in her arms? Now, you know, if that's just a myth or a fairy tale or a fantasy, then it is the most sad and tragic deception that has ever been perpetrated on earth. If, on the other hand, it is really true, then only a fool would ignore the consequences of what it really means. Because the consequences are mind-blowing. No wonder Mary pondered these things in her heart. Incidentally, did you notice, I like reading this passage, and one of the reasons why I like reading it is because there are no big words. I have difficulty with big words. But John never uses any big words. But every word he uses, he chooses with incredible care. And he knew that to speak of Jesus as the Word had a very special meaning. It was a word that was familiar to the secular philosophical Greeks. It had a special meaning to them. They called it the Logos. It was the reason or the mind that was behind creation, behind the universe. The mind that could design and create all those forces that hold the spheres in their places. The mind that could design and create all the intricacies of DNA and all the wonder and variation and specialization of the animal world. It was the mind that could design and create all the beauty of the rivers and the mountains that we see all around us. Behind creation there was a logos, a mind. You know, you have to have a mind to operate this tape recorder here. I'm sorry if it wasn't as clear as it should have been. You have to have a mind to operate computers, and some of us of course find that our minds aren't really quite up to it. But it doesn't take a great mind, even I can understand this, to realize that at the back of my computer and at the back of the software, there must have been a mind. No mind, no logos, no computer, no software. There's a mind behind it. And if we look at the world around us honestly and apply our minds, see all the wonders of its design, think of all the complexities of this incredible ecological balance, this environment in which God has created, in which we can live. Surely there has to be a mind behind it. Our minds may not have all the answers, but we don't need a great mind to recognize that there is a logos, a word, a mind behind it, as the Greeks would say. But from what John is saying, this mind, this logos, this word is not an impersonal force. It's not just a big bang. It's not abstract. The Word is a person. And that person is Jesus, who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. To the secular philosophical Greeks, that was astonishing, to put it mildly. It was a startling claim to make, but John makes it and says that's where the gospel begins. But you know, John was very clever in choosing that word, the Word, because he was not just writing for the secular, materialistic, philosophical Greeks. He was also writing for the very religious Jews. And the Jews also had that same use of the word, but they gave it a different meaning. They already believed that the Creator was God. They already believed that God was a person. They held the name of God in reverent awe, for it spoke to them of His character, of His holiness, of His righteousness, of His might and of His power. They wouldn't even dare take the name of God on their lips. They would be horrified to hear how God's name has been dragged into the gutter in Britain today. I'm not a fan of makeover programs. If you are, and I'm going to say something that offends you, be offended, I'm sorry. I just don't like them. Ground Force or whatever it was, changing rooms. In a world of poverty, we can play about while the rest of the world suffers. It gets to me. Anyway, you like them, that's fine. But is it not true that the sacred name of Almighty God has become the first expression of surprise and shock by the verbally challenged when they see the garden or they see the room? Oh my! Not true. The Jews would have shuddered. And I shudder. I shudder to think what it means as it tells us what our culture has become. That we have sown the wind and we will reap the whirlwind as a nation. For years, those of us living in the Far East have watched Asia surging forward. And we've come back to the West and seen the lazy complacency of the West. And we have been saying to people that the day is coming when it will be these nations that will lead and rule. And we go on playing Ludo. Do not be deceived. The Bible says God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And in the Old Testament, Israel was warned, you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And God was speaking of judgment. And the way we as a nation treat the very name of God, the way we depict Him on television, the way He is spoken about, should make us shudder to think what may happen. I came across a quote by General Douglas MacArthur, who was a great American general who liberated the Philippines, and he said this: history fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline. There has either been a spiritual awakening to overcome the moral collapse, or there is a progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster. Some of us have lived through bloody revolutions in the Far East. Communist revolutions, Islamic revolutions. We're having shots across the bow here in Britain. As believers, we should be alert and awake. So the religious Jews, let's get back to it, they would never have dared to speak the name of God. They wouldn't take His name in vain. They were jealous for the glory of His name. The name of God and God Himself deserved reverence, the fear of God. And that's what they taught their children. And their children respected authority. I think that's something that all of us as or my generation as grandparents, or some of you who are parents, we need to instill that in our children, by example. An appropriate sense of reverence for God, out of which they will begin to learn the meaning of respect and authority. You see, if you remove the ultimate authority and treat Him as just a name to be used blandly, how can you instill authority into the rising generation? The politicians may wring their hands. They miss the obvious. Well, the Jews were not like that. They wouldn't even pronounce the holy name. They said, if you want to know who God is, then look to His Word. Look to the Word. If you want to know God's mind, then look to the Word. If you want to know how God acts, look to the Word. In the Word, you come face to face with God. In the Word, you discover that He is the sovereign Lord of history. None of the events of this past week have taken Him by surprise. In the Word, you see the wisdom of God. In the Word, you learn of His character. In the Word, you discover His mind. So for them, the Word, the Logos, was the expression of all that God is in His essence. All that God does and all that God says and of His mighty power. It sums up His character. It declares His acts. So to say that the Word had become flesh in the person of Christ was utterly revolutionary to the Jews. No wonder Paul says, foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And of course that was the very claim that He made Himself God, that the religious Jews brought before Pilate, and on which our Lord was crucified. But this is where John wants us to really understand and to begin to understand. If we want to know who God is and what He is like, then look to Jesus. If you want to know how God thinks, then look to Jesus. If you want to know how God acts and what He does, then look to Jesus. Now I'm sure, to be practical, here in this good church, we are familiar with the injunction to read and pray every day if we want to grow. Therein lies a secret. If we want to know who Jesus is, then we've got to get down seriously to the reading and to the study of His Word. You see, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our minds. Being a Christian isn't some wishy-washy mystical experience. Though praise God He may give us great moments of elation. It should exercise our heart, our will and our minds. Our minds to study the Word of God. Our hearts to love Him and our wills to obey that Word of God. And obeying the Word of God means that we have to turn away from our own way of doing things and come under the sovereignty and the authority of the Word of God. That's what repentance is all about. How did Jesus start His ministry? What did He say straight off? Repent! And you say, oh, I don't like that word, repent. That's old-fashioned. Listen, it means you turn right around and go the other way. In other words, there may be things that I am doing which I know in my heart of hearts do not please God. I stop doing them. And I ask by the grace of God for the power to keep faithful to the Word of God. Repent. We don't preach it these days, but it's the heart of the gospel. Come under the authority of the Word. Get serious in our repentance. Well, Mary, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trot? And when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. God? A man? Really? It does raise a big question, and I think as a child it was a question I could never really answer. If God had become a man, did that mean He'd stop becoming God? When a boy grows up, sometimes he becomes a man. Stops being a boy, doesn't he? Not if you ask his wife. Did Jesus stop being God when He became man? Was He just a first century version of Superman, a sort of superhero, a Mr. Incredible, I think the latest version of that is, some sort of mythical being that when the going gets tough, He suddenly calls on superhuman powers and stops being a man and turns into this miracle worker? No. Or did God, for example, take hold of some man who was very, very special and say, right, I'm going to make you into my son? You know, what John says in this rich passage here just does not fit that picture at all. God did not hide in someone just to leave him when he chose to. Nor did he pick on some promising young man he found in the world and make him special. The story of Jesus, when you look at this first chapter, begins before time has even been created. Now there's something for the philosophical to think about.
In the beginning was the Word. It starts in the infinity before time.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then comes creation. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. And then in verse 4, in Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in other words, the story of Jesus begins before time begins, before the dawn of time. That's why He is the great I Am. Back to infinity. Worlds didn't exist. Days didn't exist. Before all existence, the Logos, the Word, the everlasting, the infinite God is the great I Am. He created all things, including time, and entered into this world of time. John doesn't say He stopped being God and became a man, but rather God, still being God, became a man. Yes, He was Mary's baby boy. Incredible that that might seem. He did grow up like other children. He did play in the streets. He learnt carpentry. He must have struggled through the teenage years. He applied himself to learning and to wisdom. He was human just like us, without and yet without sin. That, of course, is what the theologians called incarnation, a word that can only be applied to Jesus, no one else. So use it lightly. Jesus is the, John is the supreme theologian, but like we said, he uses the simplest of words. I find it interesting, for example, did you notice that he didn't say that the Word became a man? What did he say? You're a good congregation. Indonesians will always talk to you when you're preaching. It's great fun. The Word became flesh. That's an all-inclusive word. And that has theological implications because it speaks of the essence of what it means genetically to be human. It's all-inclusive. It covers both male and female. He didn't cease to be God. He wasn't diminished. Nothing was subtracted, but something was added. Flesh, humanity. And with all the possibility for Him to experience everything that we experience in this world, even death. Which is why Paul says in Philippians 2, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And of course it was because He was sinless. Death and the second death, and I'm going to talk about the second death tonight, couldn't hold Him. It was impossible for death to hold Him because He was sinless. The accuser of the brethren could not point a finger at anything that He had ever done to lay claim upon Him. He broke the power of death. He tore the bars away. And He's taken our humanity into heaven. The one who sits at the right hand of the Father on the throne is the man Christ Jesus, and the one to whom every knee shall bow. Finally, Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? And did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb, and the sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am? Did you notice what it said in verse 18? Those of you who still have your Bibles open. That's not me making that noise, is it? Interference on the line. Can you still hear me? Verse 18, what does it say? No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. In other words, there is only one way to be able to see and to know God. And that way is to see and to know Jesus. You may remember that Philip one day came to Jesus in John 14 and verse 8 when Jesus told his disciples that he was just about to leave him. And Philip, wanting reassurance, says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." How did Jesus answer Philip? Show us the Father? You want to see God? Philip, you know that's impossible. No man has seen God at any time. You're asking the impossible. Am I not just a man? Did he say that? What did he say? Philip? There's only one conclusion. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he's an imposter. You ask anyone on the street who Jesus is, and you'll get all sorts of answers. You ask a Muslim. We worked with Muslims for 21 years in the Far East. We got many answers. Oh yes, he's a great teacher. He's one of the great prophets. He was a forerunner for Muhammad. One day he will come back again into the world. That's what they believe. They honor him. They revere him as a prophet. You ask the average person on the street, they will say, well, yes, of course he was a great man, a religious teacher. He had very high morals. He taught philosophy. He was a healer. He was a sort of superhero, a founder of a great religion. That's not what it says here. And we don't miss the truth of what it says here. Jesus is not in any doubt as to who he is. He's totally sure of his identity as God. Clear beyond any doubt. "Don't you know me?" he says. "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." I want to leave you with a question. How clear really are you as to who Jesus is? And if you're clear, what difference does it make in your life? During the Second World War, C.S. Lewis wrote a book. He was an Oxford don. He'd been an atheist. He became a Christian. The book is Mere Christianity. I have a copy with me. If you haven't got a copy, buy it. If you have a copy, buy another one and give it to a non-Christian friend. It's a marvelous apology for the Christian faith. C.S. Lewis says this about Jesus: "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either he was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend." If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then what has to change in my life right now, before I leave this place? Is there some unfinished business that I have with the Lord of all creation? Let's bow our heads in silent prayer. As we pray quietly in our hearts by faith before the living God, let us give an honest answer to Him who knows us through and through, and to whom one day all of us will have to give an answer. Hear those silent prayers of our hearts. You know those things which need to change in our lives as we submit to you as our Lord and our God. So hear our prayer, and by your Spirit empower us to live and work for your glory. Amen.